The following message, Five Perspectives on the Sabbath, was based on Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, December 11, 2022, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Jim Sebastio of the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, Kentucky.
Let's take our Bibles and turn again to the book of Hebrews, and chapter 4. I'm going to read the text that I read this morning in the Sunday school hour. I'll begin reading at verse 1 and read through to verse 10. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. The word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it had been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let's pray. Our Father, we do desire that we might know the truth, that we may delight in your word, and Father, that we may this day be helped, both again in the preaching and in the hearing of the word by the Holy Spirit. We do pray, Father, for help in understanding, help in applying. And Father, we pray not only in this would you be honored and glorified and your people fed and challenged and helped and comforted, but that those who do not know you may find this rest in Christ and that eternal rest to come. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you could go back in time and witness any of the historical events that you find in the Bible, I'm curious, it would be an interesting discussion. Where would you want to go? Would you want to be there at the Sermon on the Mount? Would you want to be there at the grave of the Lord Jesus on that first Easter morning, as it were, when the stone was rolled away and our Lord came out triumphantly? Would you want to be there when the walls of Jericho fell, or when Lazarus came forth? Any of these things that we might want to pick. For myself, at times I thought how much I would have enjoyed the marvel of walking through the middle of the Red Sea, or one of those events. But let's pick an event, and that event is at Mount Sinai, as Moses has ascended and God gives the law. You can imagine that there you are, the hundreds of thousands of Israelites gathered around somewhere, 1 million plus to 2 million people. And you're gathered there around Mount Sinai, and you hear the voice of God. The voice says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And he then begins to speak, and he gives what are sometimes called the 10 words. The 10 words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. And as he says them, those are written, the Bible tells us, with the finger of God on 2 tablets of stone. 10 things that he desires that his covenant people would do and that they would be. And among those commands is a command that many have wrestled with, and they have wrestled with where it belongs in the place of a believer, old and new covenant, and all of the rest. But among those was the command to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. The 10 words that God spoke, just 10, that they heard from the mountain. And when God spoke those words, they, They didn't want to hear the voice of God anymore. They were terrified to hear those words. Of all the words that God spoke and all the words that God wrote with his finger on tablets of stone, among them was this commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, as the writer to the Hebrews is writing to first century Jews who are wrestling with the persecution that has come upon them, not yet to bloodshed, but to some, the economic loss and the social loss that had come to them, as well as the reality that some who had been in their midst were no longer in their midst, some because they were afraid to gather, they were forsaking the assembling of themselves together, but some had walked away from their confession of faith in Jesus. And the book of Hebrews is a word of warning and a word of wooing. It is warning to those who would turn back, and it is wooing to those who are fearful, reminding them of the greatness of the Lord Jesus. And so much of this book is about the superiority of Christ to those who would go back to the types and shadows. And in this particular section of God's Word, the writer is dealing with the superiority of Jesus over Moses and Joshua and these matters of the Sabbath and of the giving of the law and of the going into the land of Canaan, and how these things prefigure something that is greater. Now, if you were here in the Sunday school hour, we spent some time looking at these truths, and what I want to do is go back through this passage, and what I want to see in it are five aspects of rest, five aspects of Sabbathing, and the word Sabbath simply means rest, that we find in this passage. And we're going to consider the creation Sabbath. Secondly, I'm going to call it the codified Sabbath. Thirdly, the Canaan Sabbath. Fourthly, the Christological Sabbath. And then finally, the consummate Sabbath, or the eschatological Sabbath, or the eternal Sabbath. That's going to be our outline this morning. So let's begin by looking at the creation Sabbath. Now, as we'll see in a moment, the codified Sabbath, or the command to Sabbath in the fourth commandment, finds its ground first and foremost, though not exclusively, first and foremost in the creation account. This creation account, therefore, is very important. And we spent some time in the morning today looking at Genesis chapter 2. Moses tells us what God did, and that is he created everything, and then he ceased from all his work. And then he tells us the consequence of that action for man. One of them is explicit, and the other is implicit, and we're going to consider both. So Genesis 1, verse 31 says, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens," now Genesis 2, 1, "thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." All right, so three explicit facts stand out. Number one, God rested from his acts of creation on the seventh day. Number two, God sanctified or set apart as holy the seventh day. And thirdly, God blessed the seventh day. Now, this is all explicit in the text. Now, implicit for now, but explicit later, is how these truths affect and shape our humanity and our duty and our community. That's to come. Now, we ask the question, for whom did God bless and set apart the seventh day? For whose sake did God himself rest? So, children, why did God rest after working for 6 days? Let me ask you this. Is the answer because he was tired? How many of you think God was tired? All right, no. So that's not the answer. God wasn't tired, and yet God rested from all his works. There is a work that God had done, and that work is finished. Now, this is one of the reasons why I reject theistic evolution, among others. One of them is that there is a completeness to this work, that God had completed the work of creation. God rests, and that rested, and that work then is a finished work. I don't want to say, you know, make too much of this, but it is an interesting reality. It's going to tie in. This is going to be a theme that's going to tie in throughout the scriptures. And again, there are themes in the Bible that run through the Word of God, things you see in the beginning and you see at the end. In Genesis and Revelation, you're going to see some of these parallel themes, trees, gardens, work that needs to be done, finished, and the rest that follows, and all of the rest. Now, the word finished or ended in Genesis 2 in the Septuagint, and the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's not exactly the word that Jesus used when he said it is finished, but it's the same form, it's the same root word that is used. God could look at his creation and say it is finished, just as Jesus could look at his work of redemption, and we'll talk about this more in a moment, and say it is finished. And because it was finished, God rested. Now, in the most basic way, God's rest is a pattern for our humanity. That is, it not only showed that the work was done. Now, we could have had a six-day week, but there is a day designated as a day of rest, six of labor and one of rest. So when we say, sometimes somebody will say, I reject seven-day creation. And they really, what they mean, no, because it's 6 days. It's a six-day creation, not a seven-day creation. We don't believe in a seven-day creation. We believe in a six-day creation, though we do believe in a seven-day week. And the one day is added because of God's rest, and we believe that he did that for our sake. He did that for the sake of the man. And so Adam's first day, his first full day, he's created on the sixth day, but his first full day was the Sabbath day, that he enjoyed God's rest. God had set that day apart, and God had blessed that day. Now, to set apart means to be holy, and we will see that language more in a moment in the fourth commandment, and he blessed it. And again, I think this is an important aspect of as we try to understand what are the applications and implications in the new covenant era, but he did not make it a burden, he made it a blessing. And that's one of the arguments that Jesus had with how the Sabbath was treated by the Pharisees, is that they had made it a heavy burden. And they had made it sound like God so enjoyed the Sabbath that he just had to create people to keep the Sabbath, rather than making the Sabbath, he says, for man, because he says that, doesn't he? Sabbath was made for man. So why the explicit day of rest? It's for us. It's for mankind, so that there would be a holy rest, a set-apart rest for the people of God flowing from the finished work of God. Now, that's really kind of commenting on much of what we have already seen. Secondly, we come to see codified rest. And again, we're surveying through here the five types of rest that we see in this text. Codified rest. The next time we see the Sabbath explicitly stated as the Sabbath, now you can argue that you can find some of this in Genesis, but the next time that it's explicitly stated is in Exodus chapter 16, beginning at verse 23, where you have the narrative of the giving of the manna in the wilderness. So again, that's another type of Christ. We're not going to get into that aspect of it. But here the pattern of 6 days of labor followed by one day of rest is established as an action among the people of God before the giving of the law. So, but when I speak of the codified Sabbath, I'm speaking of it being specifically, explicitly given as law. What a fascinating law. that this should be law, to rest. That there is a law, a command of thou shalt, that you must do this, you must rest. Just as you must not commit adultery and must not murder, just as you must not covet and must speak the truth, just as you must honor father and mother and not be an idolater, with the same force of law, God says, now reading Exodus 20, beginning at verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Set it apart. And then he gives a rationale. He's going to explain it. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath, the rest of Yahweh your God. It is the rest of God. In it, you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days, the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant name for God, made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. This rest from his labor of creation is blessed, made delightful, made a joy, made a benefit, made a blessing, and it is set apart. It's different and distinct. Because there was a divine, it is finished. There is a day associated with it. A blessed day. A holy day for the covenant people of God. This rest, again, which is now commanded. And we're gonna, I want you to think about that. I mean, look at it from, I mean, this even this vantage point. Imagine having to command people to rest. But you know, sometimes we do, right? I mean, parents of kids, don't you wish your kids knew how great it is to take a nap or something? Look, I can't believe we're fighting about this. I'm wanting you to close your eyes. But sometimes husbands need to say it to their wives. Look, I just need you to sit down. I want you to sit down. I've said this, my wife is perpetually busy. So she's always got to have something in her hands, always got to be doing something. So even if we sit down sometimes, watch one of these cooking shows or something like that, something we enjoy doing together, she's folding something, ironing something, writing something, doing something. And sometimes, look, just rest. I'm commanding you, thus saith your husband, rest. But this is a law. Now, it's interesting that this issue of rest and whether this is to be given and whether or not it still applies, this is among the great debates that are had in churches and among Reformed churches and among people who are Calvinistic Baptists. This issue is very hotly debated. Maybe you, if you've not been raised in an environment where this is taught, you may think to yourself, what in the world is he even getting at in any of this? Or if you've always learned this and you're not aware of it, well, this is an area of great debate. And it's fascinating that people today recognize there is a need for rest and there is a desire for blessing. I mean, who doesn't want to be blessed? You want to go out there. If I went out to almost anywhere in the world today and said, who wants a blessing and who wants some rest? Well, everybody would say amen. But if I said, now who wants to keep something holy? Not so much that. That's the hard part, because there is a God part to this too. Now, implicit in all of this, of what is being said, is this again. Because I rested, you must rest. Because I finished my work, you must not work on this day. There needs to be a day in which you do no work, because on that day, I finished my work. Now, God doesn't simply say, you should rest. So there are a lot of people who reject the Sabbath as a divine command. They say that it was fulfilled in Christ. It ended in the New Covenant era. And yet there's a lot of books today about Sabbathing. You want to get on Amazon or Google and say books on Sabbathing or books on rest. There are a lot of people who are saying, like, boy, yeah, this, it's too bad this isn't the law anymore because this is such a good idea and we need a day. In fact, there's a book called 24/7. And it's about, yeah, I think it's, no, 24/6, sorry. I think it's called 24/6. And the idea is you need a day to stop. Everybody needs a day to stop because it's good for us. It's good for your humanity. It's good for you to have a day that's different. Turn off the tube. Turn off the internet. Whatever. Just have a day that's different. Have a day where you rest. Have a day where you it's set apart and different and distinct. It'll do good for you. Well, it's not simply saying that you should do this or this is good for you. It's saying this is law. Now, why must this be law? Why is this law? Why is it that if the people refuse to rest and embrace this as holy, that there were civil penalties involved? Remember the man who gathered sticks on the Sabbath day? What did they do to him? They executed him. Do you know, maybe many of you do, that when the people of God went into exile and the prophets were describing what had happened, why the Jews, why this is, and this is talking about the Babylonian captivity, as well as really you could argue the Assyrian captivity earlier of the northern tribes. But Ezekiel gives, especially Ezekiel, but other prophets give two explicit reasons why the nation was judged. One of them was idolatry, and the other was their refusal to Sabbath. And for that reason, they were taken out of the land. In fact, and also of the not keeping some of the seven-year Sabbaths that were coming for the land and all of the rest was all brought into their judgment. God has commanded his people to rest after the pattern of his finished work. And if you will not rest, this is what you read, then you would bring about the curse of the law. If you will not cease from your own work and find rest after God's pattern, if you will not trust in God's provision, if you will not engage in God's sweet blessing and embrace as holy what he calls holy, you will die. Why? Why is this such a big deal? Well, brothers and sisters, we need to step back and remember the Bible is telling a bigger picture. There is one grand narrative in the Bible. And this becomes more apparent when you come to the second recitation of the law in Deuteronomy 5. Now listen to this. Deuteronomy 5, beginning at verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day. It's a different word. Remember in the fourth, in Exodus 20 now, observe. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the rest of Yahweh your God, the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it, in his Sabbath, in his rest, you shall do no work. In his finished work, you shall do no work. Not you, not your son, not your daughter, not your male servant, not your female servant, not your ox, not your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor any of your stranger who is within your gate, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember, now here's a different thing that's brought in. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Now he's going to say, look, it's not just creation. There is another work of God that is finished. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. What? All right, now something else comes, see? Something else comes into the picture. Why do I keep the Sabbath? Why does God command? Because I finished my work. And now, because I have redeemed you powerfully, and because I have redeemed you, because I have done something for you, because I have ended your servitude and your slavery, and because I have set you free, therefore I command you to rest. God did something for me, so take a nap. God stopped all, and so I don't busy myself about, right, you rest. You acknowledge physically something that God has done, both physically and spiritually. So there is a connection now between Sabbath and God's powerful redemption. All right, so here's a couple of questions. What did you do to create the heavens and the earth and everything in them? What did Adam and Eve do to create the world, the mountains, the seas, the lakes, the trees, the grass, the rivers, the animals? Nothing. They had done... All right. What labor had the people done to bring themselves out of Egypt? You remember the rebellion? You remember they had the rebellion and they picked up this, all the... No, they didn't do that. They didn't create weapons and go and knock down Pharaoh. Well, they didn't do that. They didn't turn the rivers to blood and cause the frogs and the land to turn dark and bring pestilence. They didn't do that. Somebody else did that? Somebody else did all that work for them? So they did nothing. Who opened the Red Sea? Nothing. There was a work done for them. And they were to rest in it, to memorialize it every week. To remember, God had made me. And God delivered me from bondage. And that needed to be a touchstone, a memorial to them every week of their lives. That they needed to rest. And by resting, they remembered that God had made them and that God had saved them. And because He did the work for them, they could and should rest in it. All right. Hopefully you're already seeing the connections here. My point this morning, again, is not to deal with the hotly contested issue of how this applies to us practically as New Covenant believers and how we should keep the first day of the week. That's not the point in this sermon. I've preached on that many times. You can, if you want to get online, you can listen to my preaching on it. You've heard preaching on it. Your former pastor's written a book on it. But for now, in the context of Hebrews, we need to keep in mind the burden of the author. There is a rest that God is calling us to. And what will happen if you reject that rest? The call of the gospel, I'm going to go ahead and start get into this a little bit. The call of the gospel is to rest. But that call comes not just with wooing, it comes with warning. If you will not cease from your own works, you will not enter God's rest. Okay? I'll say that for now. All right, thirdly, there is the rest of Canaan. So there's creation rest, there is codified rest, or Sabbath, and now there is Canaan rest, or Canaan Sabbath. Deuteronomy 12, verse 10, we read this. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and He gives you rest from all your enemies around about so that you may dwell in safety. Joshua 22:4. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren as He promised them. Now therefore return and go to your tents and to the land of your possessions, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. So what was Canaan? Now this is brought out here in our text, here in Hebrews chapter 4. The issue of Canaan and Joshua giving them rest and yet not giving them rest. There was a rest and yet there was a need for another rest. But what was Canaan? If you were an Old Covenant Jew, particularly one living in Egypt, in the days that Moses appeared and they heard, "Let my people go," and all of the rest, and there was the remembrance of the promises God made to their fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, and among them was that there would be a land of promise, the land given in the covenant with Abraham, a land given to those who were slaves, though they had passed through, and those who had passed through the wilderness, and those who conquered their enemies by the power of God found it to be a land of rest. Now listen again to the words of Deuteronomy. I quoted them earlier today, but I'm going to just listen to what's being said. Deuteronomy 6, verse 10 and 11. "So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells that you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and when you have eaten and when you are full," etc. You see what's happening? You see a picture here? Do you see the rest associated with this? And do you see again how it is like the redemption and like the creation? What did you do to create? Nothing. What did you do to redeem? Nothing. What did you do when you got into this land and there were houses and wells and vineyards already there and you hadn't done any of it? I didn't build that house. I didn't dig that well. I didn't plant these trees. I didn't plant these vineyards. Exactly. Exactly. He's telling you a story. How it's all of grace and all of God. And he says this, verse 12, Deuteronomy 6. "When you've eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." And then he's going to go on to say in Deuteronomy this, "You're going to begin to say to yourself, my wisdom and my power brought all of..." He says, when you become rich and are full, remember the Lord your God, lest you forget. And you begin to say, it is my power. I did this. My wisdom, my hand. And God is saying, are you crazy? How in the world do you begin to take credit for this and to begin to glory in your own work when all of this is so evidently of God, and in light of God doing this for you, creating the world for you, bringing you out of bondage, redeeming you, and then bringing you to a land that is full so that in it you may rest? And don't now start taking credit for it. That's the idea. This is grace. This is rest, rooted in what God had done. There was, in the promised land, a sense of the, it's here. It's now. It's finished. You know, that there is a but, and there is a but. That rest, as sweet and wonderful as it was, as great as it was to live in such a land, it was not the fullness of the rest to which God had called his people. It was a place of rest, but it would also become a place of fighting and division and sin and rebellion and eventual loss. And this is why the writer to the Hebrews says what he does in the text we looked at earlier this morning, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8. "For if Joshua had given them rest..." What he means is the fullness of rest. Joshua did give them rest. This Yeshua, the Yeshua who brought them into the promised land. If Joshua had given them rest, that is a permanent rest. That is, if this were it, if this were all that God was about was land, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. And that comes out in Psalm 95 and of another rest that can be entered into. There remains, therefore, a rest, a sabbatismos, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. When the writer to the Hebrews quotes Psalm 95, he is quoting something written hundreds of years after being in the promised land, written by David, the great king. And they were the most established that they had ever been. And yet God was still speaking, And some were believing and others were resisting, and there was the hope in all of this of another rest, a greater rest, which God was calling his people to enter into. And they needed to hear his voice that they might enter into that rest and not disobey that voice through unbelief. He was calling them through David to think of something greater than Canaan, something better than Jerusalem. And to remind them that we are made for something more than houses and vineyards. And that we have a soul that needs more than milk and honey. And even more than the types and the shadows displayed in the tabernacle and in the temple. Something better than priests and bulls and lambs. For the land not only spoke of another person and even another city, a place whose builder and maker is God. And that brings us fourthly to Christological rest. I will simply state, without going into greater detail at this moment, that there is no contradiction between saying joyfully and fully that Christ is our rest and that we still need one day in seven to be set apart for our physical and spiritual rest, that we're still people. And there's no contradiction between saying that Christ fulfills the Sabbath and stating that we need to spiritually remember it and physically and mentally have a day to enjoy it. But my point here and now is to simply rehearse some of what we saw already today, and that is that those who have believed have and are and will enter into God's appointed rest. And coming to faith in Jesus, there is a recognition by the sinner that it is finished. What I mean by that is this. All right, so what did you do? What have any of you done? And if we wanted to have a little testimony time, what have you done to add to your salvation? To accomplish your salvation? What did you do? What did you do and what have you done to get saved? But did you co-labor with Christ? Now, you no more co-labored with Christ in your redemption than you helped God make mountains, than you delivered yourself from the land of Egypt. Christ has finished the work, and we receive it by faith. He is our righteousness, not in part, but in toto. He ceased from his labors of redemption, and he calls us to rest in what he has accomplished. Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Romans 3 verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, but the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Child of God, are you laboring to be accepted before God? Do you find yourself continually on the up and down? He loves me, he loves me not. He accepted me yesterday, but not today. Are you laboring to add to it or complete what he has already done? I remember a few weeks ago, there were these stories in England, and there were these protesters that came into one of these museums, and there was a Van Gogh masterpiece there, and one of these oil protesters had a can of paint in a soup can, and they threw it over the masterpiece, defiling it. And people were horrified. But you know what would have happened if somebody had come, not to throw paint on it, not to destroy it. What if somebody had come to say, you know what, I'm going to make it a little bit better. You know the Mona Lisa? I don't know if you like the Mona Lisa, but it is regarded as a masterpiece. Do you know, if I came up there with oil paint and I thought, you know what's missing? A little Ferris wheel in the back. And I can then step back and go, now it's better. What would you say? I would have ruined it just as much as those who came to throw paint on it. Would have defiled it. Not by trying to destroy it, but by trying to perfect it. As though I somehow could perfect what the master had already done. And what do we say to those who try to add, whether it's their feelings or their work or their law keeping or their faithfulness to the finished work of Jesus? Listen, friend, Jesus did not, there on the cross, with his last words, say, help me out. Get busy. Finish it. He didn't say to any of us, finish it. He said, it is finished. And now we rest. And just as the old Sabbath pointed to the work of a finished redemption, so the Lord's Day that we keep is kept in honor of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we worship without a curtain between us and the Holy of Holies. We come and we celebrate the work, the finished work, the completed work of a risen Savior. And just as the curse of the law came to those who would labor where God had rested, so too will the curse of God come to those who seek to add the law or their works or their own faithfulness to the finished work of Jesus. For those who would gather up the sticks of the law, when you are called to rest, you invite God's curse. When we say to somebody, this is why, you know, we look at and we say, well, there are whole religions. Whole religions within Christendom, largely speaking. And their message is a message of works. Of law-keeping, good works, and man's faithfulness. And sadly, this has invaded even some so-called reform circles, where there's confusion. And there are some men out there who cannot simply stand up and say, Jesus paid it all to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Oh, they always want to say, I understand, and I do believe, look, God has given us a new heart, and I'm not saying you ought not to pursue holiness, I'm not saying, but I am not going to rest in the ups and downs of my faithfulness, because I got to tell you, I got some days that are better than other days. And even if I could take, if God said, Jim, you've been a Christian now since you were 14 years old, you've been a Christian for 45 years plus, pick your best day and add that to the finished work of Jesus. And together, his faithfulness and your faithfulness will justify you. I heard a Presbyterian pastor take the example of Jesus and the rich young ruler, where Jesus does use the law. He uses the law, I believe, in evangelism. And this man was rejecting that. He said, no, when Jesus gave him the law, he was not preparing him for the gospel. It was the gospel. And so the gospel is honor your father and your mother. That's not the gospel. Don't commit adultery. Listen, for some of you, that can't be the gospel. And for all of us, in our heart, that can't be the gospel. Paul said this, you know, listen, Paul was remarkable, I'm tempted to use the word tolerant. But Paul put up with some stuff in churches. And I got to tell you, the reason why I'm pastoring after 32 years is because I have come to understand this heart in the New Testament. Because Paul, and Rob, you would have read a couple of weeks ago in Ephesians chapter 4, things like, let him who stole steal no longer. He's talking to people in the church. Well, why would you need to say that in the church? Why would you need to say, put away anger and malice and all of the rest and be kind and gentle and forgiving? Because people, even saved people, have sin in their lives. And so Paul can write to the Corinthians, and there's somebody there who did some pretty awful stuff. And yet he writes to them like they're saints, because their hope is not in themselves, it's in the righteousness of Christ. And so when I say, in a sense, Paul's a little, again, I'm not saying he's not tolerant of sin, but there is a compassion and a patience he shows with sinners. But when somebody tries to add the law to the gospel, the gloves are off. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you to the grace of Christ, in the grace of Christ, to a different gospel, which is not another. Galatians 6, verse 6. You got somebody saying, no, this is the gospel. Christ's work and your faithfulness. My friend, that's not the gospel, and it's not just another gospel. It's apostasy. It's not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. What's the gospel of Christ? The good news, the message of a free justification, rooted in what Christ has done, rooted in His, it is finished. We're going to see more of that in a moment. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, or a guy on YouTube, preach any other gospel to you than that which I have preached to you, let him be rebuked. No, let him be accursed. As we have said before, now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So that the apostle says in Romans chapter 8, as people are wrestling with these two great issues. And what are they wrestling? They're wrestling with the thought that maybe because of something in their life, having looked to Christ and trusted in Christ and even been justified, that somehow they're going to get to heaven and God's going to say, not good enough. That's one fear. And the other fear is that somehow they would lose the love of God in Christ Jesus. So what does he say to them? Verse 32, and go back to verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? For who shall bring a charge against God's elect? The world? The devil? Your own heart? Your bad week? Listen to what he says, and ask yourself, how much of my faithfulness or my labor is my hope? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's you who try hard. So what he says? It's you who obey. It's you who read your Bible. It's you who pray. You who witness. You who love your wife. And you who obey your husband. Or whatever. He doesn't say any of that. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Look, he's going to say, it doesn't matter. Is Christ who died, and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. What he's calling you to there is rest. I remember years ago hearing a story of a missionary, and he had gone to a tribe, and again, I can't remember all the details of where he was, but he was doing translation work. And he was trying to come up with the word and their language for faith. What do I, you know, so he's having these, and he saw his translator had come in, one of the tribesmen who was working with him, And he was there working, you know, on his translation, and the tribesmen came in, and he plopped himself down on some kind of bedding, just threw himself down. And he said, "What do you call that? What do you call what you just did? That putting of your weight, that surrendering of yourself, that giving of yourself to rest. What do you call that?" And that became the word for faith. What is faith? It is laying hold of, it is resting in, it is trusting in. And having been justified by faith, we have obtained peace with God. All right, then finally, there is eschatological rest. There's a beautiful line in 1 Thessalonians 4 which talks about those who sleep in Jesus. There is a rest that comes to the believer in union with Christ who has finished their earthly labors. They are at rest. Their body's at rest, but there is also an eternal rest. And these threads are brought together by the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, beginning at verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? For if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. While we glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh, while we bless God for a full redemption purchased by Christ, we long. We labor on from that rest. And I do think there is a picture even in the blessing of the Lord's Day being the first day of the week. And that is, we rest and then we labor. All of our labor flows from our rest. I think there is something of a type, an analogy even in that labor flows from rest, but it is labor still. There is. And again, I'm not saying when I say that we rest in Christ, again, I'm not saying that we don't labor to obey and strive, but again, not so that we can be accepted. Not so that we can be justified. That's the heresy. But we strive, we war. Brother read Ephesians 6 here. We put sin to death. We cry out both. We cry out in any given week, both, how blessed is he whose sins are forgiven, and oh, wretched man that I am. That's the tension of this age. We fight and wrestle, again, not to earn anything, but because grace has changed us. We do not add to the work of Jesus, but strive to put sin to death because of the work of Jesus and to see the fruit of the Spirit flourish in our lives. But again, one day, the Bible says, we will see Him and be like Him. We who have this hope, the Bible says, purify ourselves, even as He is pure. And in the striving, you know, is anybody here trying to purify themselves even as He is pure? And you know what that means? I mean, I don't even know all that means, but you know what it is. You're fighting, you're wrestling, you get bad thoughts. You're trying to put thoughts to death, not just actions. You want, because you know God sees your thoughts. It's hard work, isn't it? And even while you're trying to purify yourself, you're confessing your sins, trusting that He's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You want to be shown you're a sinner? Try to purify yourself. But again, one day we will sin no more. And one day, as Romans 8 had brought out, all that Christ died to accomplish on earth and in a creation affected by the curse will finally and fully be seen. That's the point of Hebrews 4. This is God's voice. This is God's promise. It's found in Christ. And if you will not hear His voice, and if you try to go back to any of these works, and you try to go back and put your hope in circumcision or the dietary law or whatever it is, and you look to Moses and not to Christ and to David and not David's greater son, then you will not enter His rest just as those perished in the wilderness. And so He says, don't fall short of it. Again, He's referring to those who would go to the law, do something, to have the law do something for them. The Sabbath shouted, it is finished. Rest. God has done the work. You can rest. And I want to say this, and I want to apply this just very quickly to the weary saint, to the troubled saint who wrestles with your failure and wrestles with your struggles and all of the rest, and your temptation is to find relief and hope in your progress. Now again, I'm not saying that doesn't encourage you, but that can't be the basis of your hope. When you're struggling and when you're resting, what do? You got to look to Christ again. You're doing well, you keep your eyes on Him. Fix your eyes on Him. And to anybody who's confused and who thinks to themselves, I'm going to be that guy. I'm going to live so well and so faithfully that they're going to let me come in and paint on top of the Mona Lisa. No, not a stroke. My old pastor used to say, you don't even get to weave one thread of your own into the robe of Christ's righteousness. You know what you do? You know what you do if you added one thread? If Da Vinci had said to you however many hundreds of years ago, hey, I'm going to take a break, you put that one a stroke in there, right? You know, for your whole of your life, you'd be bragging. See that one there? No, not that one, that one. No, that one. That's mine. If somehow we had, could go back in time in the 1920s, late 1920s, and we could have helped build the Empire State Building, which at that time was the tallest building in the world, opened up, I think, in 1933. And let's say you were hired there and you were a bricklayer. And down somewhere in the foundation of the basement, you were hired in and you there the first day and you laid one brick and you broke your foot or something like that, and that's all you ever did. You could still look there and brag, look, I helped build that. See, grandson, you see that me? I'll build that. You did? Well, yeah. What did you do? Well, there's a brick down there in the basement. But this is what we do. Let me tell you about what I did. And there is a sad reality among many professing believers, and I've seen this among many pastors, to be more excited about what we do for Jesus than what Jesus has done for us. And we get so excited. I did so well. And don't rejoice that He finished it all. And then for those of you here who are not yet believers, and you're thinking to yourself, maybe you're thinking to yourself, I can't be a Christian. It's too hard. There's too much. Listen, how hard is it to rest? And you know what? Sometimes it is hard to rest. Sometimes we can't shut ourselves off, and sometimes we can't shut ourselves down. And you would think, you come to the end of a long day or a long week, and you lie in bed, and your thoughts are 1,000 miles a minute, and you're up before too long and pacing around, and you can't turn it off. And some of you keep thinking, it's got to be me, it's got to be me, it's got to be me. And God finished His work, and He said to His people of old, listen, because I finished that work, you must rest. Because I redeemed, you must rest. Because Jesus died, how do I receive it? By resting, by trusting, by receiving, not your works, but His. Well, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for these meditations in your word. And thank you, Father, for the work that you have done. You created, you redeemed, you brought your people into a land. You sent a redeemer, and you will one day finish the work that you have begun. Our Father, all glory to our triune God. May we rest in what you have done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.